become a common thing, I think, in our generation. It's been perhaps going on for a while. As long as I've been a Christian, I think I've seen this. For somehow Christians to think and regard the gospel as kind of food for babies, as that which we have when we enter into the kingdom of God, we come in by the gospel. That's certainly true. But once we've gone through that doorway, somehow it's seen as something to put to one side now and regard far less. We've trusted in Lord Jesus Christ alone for our salvation, they say. We've progressed beyond nappies to higher things, more profound things. So you hear them say, I've received the milk of the word when I first believed, so now I want something which is far more meaty, something to get my teeth into. And we can concur with that. The Bible is full of many things that we need to get our teeth into. Well, the two chapters before us certainly have something for us to get our teeth into today. In chapter 10, we have a giant angel standing on the sea and the land. Is this Christ or simply an angel? This angel has a scroll and a voice like a roaring lion, and he gets John to eat a scroll. In chapter 11, we have a temple being measured, a period of 42 months, 1,260 days, two witnesses, two olive trees, two lampstands, to name just a few of the things mentioned in this chapter. All as clear as day, I hear you say. Certainly food for babies, or meat for us to get our teeth into. Surely there's certainly enough here for the maturest of believers to begin to examine and stretch their faith and understanding. And if you think that, you'd be right. But what I'll be seeking to show you today is that this passage is all about the gospel, after all. Its effect on believers, the gospel's proclamation throughout the world, the gospel's effect upon the world, and the final results of the gospel, the consummation of all things. The passage before us today shows how all-pervasive the gospel is in the life of the Christian, in the life of the church, and that never diminishes or goes away. It's vital that we grasp this. And we need to remember that the book of Revelation was first and foremost written to God's people, the church, in a time of great trial and persecution, to assist them and help them with their living, their witness as believers, in a world that absolutely hated them. And it hated them because it hates their God. And the world generally hates us, because today it hates our God. So this is a very relevant passage for us as well. Just as a hurting child may run to a parent in times of help, in need of comfort, an injury, an upset with a friend, some greater tragedy than any of these things that has befallen them, so the church and so we, in difficulty and in trial and in hardship, we run to our Lord and Saviour for help. The church is to be a group of people who agonise before their Lord in prayer, the ones who are crying out to God night and day for help, for strength, for comfort, for direction in life and in witness. And there's a sense in which there's always a longing for an end to this present age of trial and of difficulty and of hardship. This is the ache and the trial that is true of every Christian to one degree or another. And the Lord supplies great comfort and strength and understanding. But his basic message to the church is always the same. If you are truly my child, you will persevere to the end. You will continue to grow, not so much despite all the obstacles in your way, but frequently because of them. And they will frequently be used by God to strengthen you on the way and help you and direct you. Now last week in chapters 8 and 9 we saw God's response to the cries of his people found in chapter 6 of the book of Revelation. The judgments of six trumpets of the wrath of God. Some hear and believe and repent. But it's the hardened hatred of God and the gospel that causes many to refuse to repent and to turn away from God and not seek for him with all their heart. But just as God led Moses out of the wilderness, through the wilderness into the promised land, so now, in this passage before us, his angel is going to continue to lead God's people through the wilderness of life. And he's going to do so by giving us nothing more than God's word through the Apostle John. And we will be wise to heed the message presented to us here today. So turn with me now, please, as we read together chapters 10 and 11 of the book of Revelation before sharing a few things that will hopefully help us and direct us on the way. So Revelation chapter 10. Then I saw another mighty angel coming down from heaven, wrapped in a cloud with a rainbow over his head. His face was like the sun, his legs were like pillars of fire, and he held a little scroll opened in his hand. He put his right foot on the sea, his left on the land, and he called out with a loud voice like a roaring lion. When he cried out, the seven thunders raised their voices, and when the seven thunders spoke, I was about to write. But I heard a voice from heaven saying, "Seal up what the seven thunders said, and do not write it down." Then the angel that I had seen standing on the sea and on the land raised his right hand to heaven. He swore by the one who lives forever and ever, who created heaven and what is in it, the earth and what is in it, and the sea and what is in it. There will no longer be a delay, but in the day when the seventh angel will blow his trumpet, then the mystery of God will be completed, as he announced to his servants the prophets. Then the voice that I heard from heaven spoke to me again and said, "Go, take the scroll that lies open in the hand of the angel who is standing on the sea and on the land." So I went to the angel and asked him to give me the little scroll. He said to me, "Take and eat it. It will be bitter in your stomach, but it will be as sweet as honey in your mouth." Then I took the little scroll from the angel's hand and ate it. It was as sweet as honey in my mouth, but when I ate it, my stomach became bitter. And they said to me, "You must prophesy again about many peoples, nations, languages, and kings." Then I was given a measuring reed like a rod with these words, "Go and measure the temple of God and the altar, and count those who worship there. But exclude the courtyard outside the temple. Don't measure it, because it is given to the nations, and they will trample the holy city for 42 months. I will grant my two witnesses authority to prophesy for 1,260 days, dressed in sackcloth. These are the two olive trees and the two lampstands that stand before the Lord of the earth. If anyone wants to harm them, fire comes from their mouths and consumes their enemies. If anyone wants to harm them, he must be killed in this way. They have authority to close up the sky so that it does not rain during the days of their prophecy. They also have power over the waters to turn them into blood and to strike the earth with every plague whenever they want. When they finish their testimony, the beast that comes up out of the abyss will make war on them, conquer them and kill them. Their dead bodies will lie in the main street of the great city, which figuratively is called Sodom and Egypt, where also their Lord was crucified. And some of the peoples, tribes, languages, and nations will view their bodies for 3.5 days and not permit their bodies to be put into a tomb. Those who live on the earth will gloat over them and celebrate and send gifts to one another, because these two prophets had tormented those who lived on the earth. But after 3.5 days, the breath of life from God entered them, and they stood on their feet. Great fear fell on those who saw them. Then they heard a loud voice from heaven saying to them, "Come up here." They went up to heaven in a cloud while their enemies watched them. At that moment, a violent earthquake took place. 1/10 of the city fell and 7,000 people were killed in the earthquake. The survivors were terrified and gave glory to the God of heaven. The second woe has passed. Take note, the third woe is coming soon. The seventh angel blew his trumpet, and there were loud voices in heaven saying, "The kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, and he will reign forever and ever." The 24 elders who were seated before God on their thrones fell face down and worshipped God, saying, "We give you thanks, Lord God, the Almighty, who is and who was, because you have taken your great power and have begun to reign. The nations were angry, but your wrath has come. The time has come for the dead to be judged and to give the reward of your servants, the prophets, to the saints and to those who fear your name, both small and great. And a time has come to destroy those who destroy the earth." Then the temple of God in heaven was opened, and the ark of his covenant appeared in his temple. There were flashes of lightning, rumblings and peals of thunder, and earthquake, and severe hails. Don't suppose for 1 minute that I'm going to unravel every single mystery found in these two chapters, but I will paint with fairly broad strokes some of the things that I've seen there as I've read and studied over these last few weeks. Who is really in control as history unfolds before our eyes? World governments battle each other for just a gram more of power. God's word is at best despised, at worst ignored. People look for relevance, quite understandably and quite rightly, in a fallen world, but they seem to look anywhere except the truth of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. The church cries out day and night for help to God. In these first four verses of chapter 10, God gives great assurance to his people. We need assurance that he is with us if we are going to continue in this battle, in this spiritual warfare. Despite everything, despite appearances frequently to the contrary, God does rule and reign in this world. The very one who counts the hairs of your head continues, because he cares to that extent, to give comfort to his people. But here before us we have another angel, he's called. He's called another angel. I simply think that is to tell us, to make it distinct from previous angels that may have been mentioned in the book of Revelation, and at least one occasion where this is clearly Christ being spoken of. I don't believe that is the case here, but it doesn't make that much difference regarding our interpretation of the passage, to be honest, because we see Christ represented either directly or through this angel. Either way, Christ himself is the one who is behind it all. But this angel is sent to demonstrate Christ's power and his authority over the world and all that is in it. He wears the rainbow to show God's covenant promises. God has not forgotten his promises to his people. This angel is transfigured before us to show us the greatness of God's glory and majesty as we consider him. He carries a scroll to show he is the one sent to reveal the word of God to us. This gigantic angel stands over sea and land to show that God has authority over the entirety of this world. Now, when a lion roars in nature, all of creation bows before the king of the jungle. This is a picture being spoken of here. before this mighty angel, the whole world must bow and realize here is one speaking on behalf of the Lord God of the universe. And we are to tremble. We are to tremble with respect and awe, or out of sheer dread and terror. So this angel demands respect to be shown to the one that he represents, and to none other, for none other, no other deserves the respect that this Lord and Saviour of ours deserves. This wondrous herald stands before John and before us. Remember, Jesus Christ declares, "You are either for me or you are against me. It's one or the other. Which is it for you here today?" John has previously been told to write what he sees earlier on in the book, right at the beginning of the book of Revelation. Write what you see. Many things are going to be shown to you, John. Write what you see. But this occasion, he's told not to write what he sees. These are things for John's eyes only. That should not surprise us. The same happened with the Apostle Paul. The Apostle Paul was shown, before he went out into the Gentile world, he was shown great visions of God and of glory and of what the reward was going to be and where he was going to spend eternity. This was to equip him, to give him the strength to continue, so that memory would always be before him. It's worth it, Paul. It's worth it for what's going to be there at the end. You can endure all things that are going to come upon you. And I believe it's exactly the same thing that's happening to John here, because he's going to be testifying and prophesying concerning many things in this world, and he's going to continue his witness. But I think rather than great glorious things, I think he's had unveiled to him something of the judgments and of the horrors and of the wrath of God that will be unveiled at the last. Both of these things, though, ultimately equip the apostles for their continued work and witness. Now, I'm sure you've heard the saying before now, and you may well have used it, certainly if you're a parent, enough is enough. I've had enough. And as the parent looks at their child and they look at their continued misbehaviour and they put their foot down, they say, "That's it. I'm drawing a line in the sand here. You're going to go no further." Perhaps children frustrated with one another may get fed up with their peers and with their siblings. They won't play the game that you, the way you want to play it. They won't go by the rules that you want to go by. And you say, usually the older one talking to the younger one, "Is enough is enough. I'm taking authority here. I'm taking charge." But we have a tendency, don't we, to think in terms of getting frustrated in these situations. And we're to be quite clear that our long-suffering God, when he says enough is enough, it will be final, it will be ultimate, it will be complete, but it's never going to be done out of impatience or out of sheer reaction to the situation. No, our God doesn't respond like that. He is not a reactionary God. He has a purpose and he has a plan, and both these involve his people. But despite that, as part of his purpose and his plan, he does listen to his children as they cry out in anguish and great need. He sees our anguish, he sees our heartfelt desires, he sees our longings and our hopes for greater things and better things for the gospel. He stores up our tears and they are counted as prayers. Do not think that your prayers and your labours and your work for the Lord are ever in vain, for they're not. God sees all, but there is coming a final day when he will finally say, "Enough," and things will cease. Once every blood-bought sinner becomes a blood-covered saint, then God will say enough. Once everyone who God has chosen in eternity to be redeemed, who Christ paid for upon the cross, have come into the kingdom, then God will say enough. That final seventh trumpet will sound, and the whole world will hear it. It will be unmistakable. Too late if you've not repented. Too late if you've not believed. So what of this little scroll? How does this fit into the whole picture that has been shown before us? The Greek is literally saying to us, that uses a diminutive saying, this is a little scroll, but then it adds another little onto that. This is a little scroll. It's so tiny a scroll that John can pop it in his mouth and swallow it. This minuscule scroll. So this picture is saying you have, if you like, the large scroll, the whole of God's word. And encompassed within that, you have the essence, the kernel, the nut at the heart and the centre of it all. This little scroll, I believe, is simply the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ that's been spoken of. And I believe I've got good reason for believing that. Thankfully, as we read through these two chapters in the book of Revelation, there are references to key passages in the Old Testament scriptures to help us unravel some of the mysteries that we find. And this passage refers mainly to Ezekiel chapter 2 and 3, where Ezekiel also has a scroll. And he is commanded to eat this scroll. There's also Jeremiah, a similar thing happens with him, but I'll focus on Ezekiel. Here the scroll tastes as sweet as honey in his mouth. But what happens? What is Ezekiel commanded to do after his taste of the sweetness that comes from this? He is commanded to go and speak God's word to a hard-hearted people who are going to refuse to listen. This is what God commands him to do. Despite these people now being in exile for their unbelief and their disobedience, they're continuing in disbelief. They're continuing in disobedience. But God says to Ezekiel, as determined as this people are going to be to refuse to hear your word, my word, sorry, the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, effectively the gospel of God, you are going to be more determined to continue preaching to them. You are going to be more determined to continue speaking to them. You are going to lay this word before them with continued zeal, continued fervour, continued desire for them, ultimately as a testimony against them, if they will not humble themselves and believe. And this is what we are called to do as a church. It's not our responsibility to convert or save, because our persuasive words can never do that. God alone, by his Spirit, saves sinners. But we are commanded to go, we are commanded to speak, we are commanded to continue labouring for the Lord in a fallen world. And as we see the world responding in unbelief, in hatred, even in anger, it should make us all the more determined, should make us cry to God all the more earnestly. As David was telling us last week with great zeal, our need to cry to God is being underlined again here. The saints of God, believers, will cry to God when they see the world not being humbled by God's word and say, you're undermining my God. You're being a fool to yourself more than anything else if you won't trust in the gospel of God and the Lord Jesus Christ. Now listen here to some of the most challenging words in the whole Bible in Ezekiel chapter 3, verses 17 and 18. And God speaks to Ezekiel, son of man, I have made you a watchman over the house of Israel. When you hear a word from my mouth, give them a warning from me. If I say to the wicked person, you will surely die, but you do not warn him. You don't speak out to warn him about his wicked way in order to save his life. That wicked person will die for his iniquity. Yet I will hold you responsible for his blood. But if you warn a wicked person and he does not turn from his wickedness or his wicked way, he will die for his iniquity, but you will have rescued yourself. I don't know about you, but whenever I've read that passage, it causes me to tremble. The number of times when I ought to have spoken more clearly the gospel, ought to have warned more zealously, more fervently perhaps, or ought to have been more gentle in the way I spoke to somebody. it challenges me greatly. And I think it's meant to do that, meant to cause us to realize that we are dealing with people's eternal souls when we are preaching the gospel to them. God will save as he chooses, but we are part of this. And that's the glory and the wonder of it, how these things fit together. So it seems to me that the main message of this passage is the gospel is firstly sweet to the believer. But the result of declaring the gospel to the world that hates God carries with it a bitterness. So the hymn writer, John Newton, writes, "How sweet the name of Jesus sounds in a believer's ear. It soothes our sorrows, heals our wounds, and drives away our fear. It makes the wounded spirit whole and calms the troubled breast. 'Tis manna to the hungry soul and to the weary rest. O Jesus, shepherd, guardian, friend, my prophet, priest, and king, my Lord, my life, my way, my end, accept the praise I bring. How weak the effort of my heart, how cold my warmest thought, but when I see you as you are, I'll praise you as I ought. Till then I would your love proclaim with every fleeting breath, and may the music of your name refresh my soul in death." Many here can attest to the effect of first believing in this gospel. The sweetness, the joy, the wonder, the way your mind suddenly became expanded to encompass things that you just didn't think. For me, one of the greatest experiences was having a sense of time compressed. So I remember after I'd been a Christian for 3 years, somebody said to me, "How long have you been a Christian?" And without thinking, I said to them, 10 years. Because it seemed like a normal 10 years. So much had been compressed into such a brief period of time. God had done so much in such a short period of time that without thinking, that's how I reacted. Our guilt has been dealt with, abolished. The weight of sin has been lifted from off of us and put on another. You've seen the truth, received the truth. The truth has set you free. And the presence of God has become to you something tangible, at times even overwhelming, like the best meal you've ever eaten. Every mouthful, a delight and a pleasure. And so you naturally share your newfound faith, this reality which has been opened up to you, with those who you meet. Especially you begin with your loved ones, you begin with your friends, your family, even work colleagues, those who are closest to you. And what a bitterness it is. What an anguish to our souls when they don't see what is so plain to us. We see it, we know it, we feel it, we experience it, and we desire the same for them. We know this, that they just but believed, they would be in agreement and we'd be on the same page and they'd be worshipping and fellowshipping together with us. And how glorious that would be. And when it does happen, when that door is opened and people believe, it's a glorious and a wonderful thing for us to behold. But so often that doesn't happen, and it's a bitterness to our souls, like this rich meal in my illustration. If it's too rich for us, then we might regret it in the early hours of the day or later on as we get various digestive issues coming from that meal. And there is a bitterness there as well. We can't understand. How is it these people can't see what we can see? It's so plain, it's so obvious, it's so clear. The logic of faith is a reality. And that this is true. But the world is prejudiced against God. We come face to face with this myth that the world has, that it believes the Christian is the one who is biased and the world without God is the one that is neutral and unbiased. It's completely and utterly the other way around. It's because of our unbias that God has opened our hearts and caused us to desire and see and look into these things, as we've done so first for the first time in our lives in an unbiased way. We've seen the truth and the reality of these things. We've believed. The consequences have become a reality in our lives. And we are the ones who are unbiased. The one who says, I won't consider, I won't think about it, I won't regard these things. That is the person who is completely biased. But we also tend to forget that there have been people frequently before we come to faith, behind the scenes, with years of persuading and of prayers on our behalf before our eyes were opened. We neglect the absolute reality, ultimately, that salvation is by grace alone. As we see an unbeliever reject the gospel, we are reminded it's grace. Grace that saves. God alone, faith alone, grace alone. And hopefully we then return with a little more wisdom in our hearts before the Lord of the universe on behalf of others, causing us to press on in the faith, to lay that soul before God in prayer, to desire that God would open their hearts. So on to chapter 11 and the first 14 verses. The church's steadfast perseverance, the world's determined hatred. In these next 14 verses, we're presented with the reality of the church's witness in a God-hating world. What equips an army for battle? More than certain victory. Nothing. An army is going into battle knowing that they are certain of victory. They're going to be all the more encouraged to press on and go forward. That is our position, brethren. We are certain of victory. Because the victory has been won when Christ on the cross said, it is finished. That victory was won. So we're guaranteed of success in our work and in our witness. Our Lord is seeing to it that all his people will be accounted for. The Lord knows those who are his. He has sought them. He has found them. He has redeemed them. This is what this measuring of this church is about. The temple, I believe here, is speaking of the people of God. We are the living temple. There's not one brick is ultimately going to be out of place. Do you see, Christian? This means that even this little work that you're involved with, even the smallest things that you do for your Lord, they're not insignificant. They're valuable. God looks at them and sees, here is one of the bricks of my temple. Here is one who is as vital as all the others, without which this temple is incomplete. So you're to have a right regard for yourself, as you have a right regard for your Lord, and as you have a right regard for all the brethren who are labouring alongside you. If even one brick is missing or out of place, God's temple, the church, is going to be imperfect and incomplete. But now, these two witnesses. Again, the Old Testament helps us here get out of difficulties that we might find ourselves. This has been one of the most difficult passages to expound that I think I've ever had to tackle. One commentary of the very comforting words, the first sentence was, here is the most difficult passage in the whole book of Revelation to expound. I thought, thanks, Steve. Right. So I laboured on, and as you read on and as you think and as you pray about these things, it becomes a lot more apparent. So these two witnesses, in a symbolic way, the number two is always spoken of as the number of witness. My wife would love that. She loves the numerology in the Bible. Under Old Testament law, at least two witnesses were required as a minimum before testimony could be brought against any crime. So Deuteronomy 19:15 reads, one witness cannot establish an iniquity or sin against a person. Whenever that person has done, a fact must be established by the testimony of two or three witnesses. Two is the minimum before someone can be condemned of their crimes. So that was the legal aspect. Jesus himself, when he sent out 70 witnesses, he sent them out in twos. Go out in twos. So the testimony of two. I think there were other reasons why two is a good number, but that's certainly one of them. Some have supposed that these two witnesses in the Old Testament were simply Enoch and Elijah, because these are the two that bypassed death. Others have suggested Moses and Elijah. There's more evidence of that in the passage. There's a reference to some of the work of Moses in turning a river to blood, and some of the work of Elijah and praying and the rain stopping. Both these things are mentioned. I think these are mentioned as examples showing how the church is at witness, that God has empowered his people to witness, that we have help from God. So some believe that there's two literal witnesses are going to come into the world and going to be there for a time, and they're going to be put to death and then literally raised from the dead and so on. I don't think that's what the picture is. I think we've got to remember that the book of Revelation is a book of pictures. It's a picture book. We're children, and children always love picture books, so we need to look at this in that way. There are keys found, I believe, in this, in the Old Testament, as I said, to interpreting this vision. The olive trees provide oil for the lighting of lamps. The oil is, I believe, the work simply of the Holy Spirit. Oil is always spoken of as that which anoints for service, and it's always accompanies work of the Spirit, usually with a prophet, priest, or king. The lamps are there as a light to cast over. That we cast over with light, we can see for the first time, we can see and understand his word. We can explain, therefore, clearly to others what his word says. Light has been given to us, and therefore we become a light to others. Now he sent us out into the world as sheep among wolves. But he's not left us naked and alone. His spirit equips us for strength for this task. Zechariah, in chapters 4 and 5, this is what I believe is the key passage for understanding Revelation chapter 11, was writing at a time when the temple was being rebuilt. Now, many looked at this temple and they despised the work of the temple. They looked at it, they compared it to the previous temple, the great temple of Solomon, and as they saw that, this is just not good enough for the God that we believe in and we worship. And then we read these verses in chapter 4 of Zechariah, verses 6 and 7. Not by strength or by might, but by my spirit, says the Lord of armies. What are you, great mountain, before Zerubbabel? You will become a plain, and he will bring out the capstone accompanied by shouts of grace, grace to it. So there is grace being spoken of, even in the Old Testament, to the Old Testament people, through this work of the Spirit, has always been the only way that God's kingdom is expanded and extended. But I hear you say, that was for a particular purpose, to do the rebuilding of the temple. But I remind you, we are the temple of the living God. And then, what evidence do we find in the New Testament to support this? In the New Testament, every Christian has been given an anointing from the Holy Spirit. Have you seen that in God's word? Every Christian has been given an anointing from the Holy Spirit. That's right, believer. You have an anointing. We frequently speak of a ministry of some great preacher. They have the anointing from God. I believe a simple word study will demonstrate that other language should be preferred to that. 1 John chapter 2, verse 27 reads, as for you, this is John speaking to the church, the anointing you receive from him remains in you. And you don't need anyone to teach you. Instead, his anointing teaches you about all things and is true and is not a lie. Just as it has taught you, remain in him. This anointing is there present with every single believer. You have the Holy Spirit to equip you, to enable you to see and understand the truth, to explain it to others. But then reading further on in our passage, we are those in sackcloth. That is always a symbol of repentance, of humbling, of being brought low, of recognizing our place before a holy God, saying, Lord, I bring myself low in your presence because you are almighty. Seeking to bear clear testimony before a watching world, we seek to leave every unbeliever without excuse for rejecting our Lord. But the world is prejudiced against God, and therefore against his people also. We may be persecuted to the point where the world thinks the church is dead and buried. This, I believe, is what has been spoken of here, this death of these two witnesses. Frequently, the church of the Lord Jesus Christ has come to a point where there seems to be very little witness in an area. And then, seems up from the ashes, the church raises. God seems to be work at his best when the church seems at its weakest and its worst, as the world would view it. We've seen that so many times. We see that through the example of Ezekiel before us. Ezekiel thought he was the only one. God says, no, there are 7,000 who have not bowed the knee to Baal. In the 1730s, every eighth house in London was a gin shop producing this poison. Blind drunk for one pence, apparently, was the advert. And the problems of sin and iniquity in that time were pretty much as bad as we see around us now. And then God raised up his witnesses, a Wesley, a Whitfield, and many others. The church despised them because the church had forgotten the gospel and turned its back on them. So they went out into the field, into the world, and tens and hundreds of thousands were brought to faith, brought to see the true and living God for who he is, brought to repent under the sound of the gospel. Miners, hardened, toughened miners, with tears going down their cheeks, cutting grooves in the dirt on their face from the mines. Donkeys refusing to do what they were commanded to do because they were so used to being sworn at by these hardened miners, were now being disobedient animals because of the gospel. And we still today have chapels and churches around in this part of the land because of that work 200 years ago. But we are in a time now where times are going low again. We need to be like the people 250 years ago now, crying out again to God. Will you not raise up your people as a witness and a testimony before this world yet again, even in this multicultural, multi-faith land that so despises the word and so undermines the principles of the gospel and the principles of God's word? But what are these times, these 3.5 years and this 1,290 days? I think these are all symbolic of, and they're referred to in Daniel. You can look at this in Daniel chapter 12 and Daniel chapter 7 and so on. Seven, the seven trumpets and seven seals and so on, speaks of completion, when God brings everything, all judgments, to completion, to a finality. But these numbers are half of the seven. 3.5 years, 1,290 days, roughly 3.5 years. There's a cutting short for the sake of the people of God, as the people of God cry out in faith, cry out to God, Lord, help us, Lord, strengthen us, Lord, direct us, Lord, spare us from this anguish and terror that's going on. There is a cutting short for the sake of the people of God. And I believe this is what's been spoken of there. But then finally, we have Christ's ultimate victory and the world's eternal loss. Very briefly, there's going to be an end to it all. Here is the sweetest of things to the true believer. As the gospel goes forth and God's people are called from darkness to light, as the dead are breathed upon by the Spirit of God and new life enters in, there will come a day when the last blood-bought soul that Christ has thought of in eternity past will be brought into the kingdom, and there will come an end. Then and only then will this final trumpet sound. Judgment will be here. Christ's eternal kingdom, for which the whole of creation has been groaning, will have arrived. It's incredible to me to think that, you know, when we read books, we sort of think, right, we'll turn to the end of the book and we'll see there the final climax. But the climax of the book of Revelation isn't found in the end. It's found smack in the middle. Verse 15, the kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, and he will reign forever and ever. That's the final conclusion of all things, isn't it? The pinnacle of the very message of the book of Revelation is found in the heart, in the centre of the book of Revelation. And I think that's worth taking note of. Christ's eternal kingdom, for which the whole of creation has been groaning, will be here. There will be a new heavens, a new earth, wherein dwells righteousness. No more questioning of Christ's authority will be taking place then. There will be a whole world just of believers. No unbeliever present in the world to come. We will see then, face to face, where once we only saw, or now we only see dimly. Then things will be as plain as day, as clear as can be. But sadly, with the sweetness also comes, the greatest sweetness also brings the greatest bitterness. For there are always those who refuse to heed the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, who refuse to repent, who refuse to turn, who every time a message from the Bible is preached, their heart becomes a little bit more hardened, a little bit more darkened, a little bit more resistant to the things of God. And all who harden their hearts and found every excuse to continue in their idolatries, to continue turn their back on God and continue in their own ways. For all such, the full realization of their folly will be revealed on that last day. And their unbelief becomes an eternal reality for them also. They come face to face with a reality where they will continually, forever and ever and ever, see the complete error of the choice they made. They will see before them the glory of the saints in heaven, rejoicing, praising, worshipping the Lord Jesus Christ forever and ever and ever. And this will just be a continual bitterness and anguish and grief to their souls. Don't be one of those who are so foolish as to deny the gospel, but believe now, trust. Be one who comes as a babe desiring new food. But I think I've shown something of the meat. There is meat here also for the maturest of faiths, as we've seen. We must never, no matter how mature we are in the faith, no matter how much we go on, never lose sight of the glorious gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. May that be true for all hearing this today. Amen.